If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6. But before we get there, so this is going to be some subject matter that has the ability to convict us a little bit. We've talked in the past about how Scripture can act as a mirror. You know, we hold it up and we can see ourselves in it. And in a lot of ways, we can see ourselves more clearly through the mirror of Scripture than we can in any other way. And it's possible that when you do that, you will see something that you don't like. I mean, that happens when you look in the mirror, you know, in your bathroom, right? You occasionally see something that you're not really fond of. And so when we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, the same thing can happen. And so when that happens, we need to be very careful that we don't just ignore it or suppress it or cover that up. But rather, we can use that as an impetus to call us to walk through that together, to look at what you're seeing a little bit more closely. Because God is at work in our lives to correct those things, to change those things. And so this might be the time that he uses to bring that to our attention. So this is a continuation of Paul's letter to Timothy, this young pastor. And last week we saw how Paul called Timothy to resist those wolves in sheep's clothing who would come among them and teach a different doctrine. And in the closing of that section, he points out that those who are of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, that is, people who might be physically present in the church but aren't believers, how those people can believe that godliness is a means of great gain. So in other words, that they would believe that by doing good, by doing the right thing, you'll get something that you want. And how they were viewing faith as this financial transaction. But what we said was that it's not that complicated, that our faith is not a trade. It's not a give and take between us and God. But rather, what God offers to us is relationship with him, given freely and without cost to those of us who are poor and lowly and who couldn't ever afford to buy that gift on our own. So you don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to do anything to make yourself worth it. But rather, it's given freely as a gift to those who will repent of their rebellion against God and follow after him. So we're in 1 Timothy 6 in the Black Pew Bibles. It's on page 993. We're going to be picking up in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. So verse 6 starts off with this contrast, right? So in verse 5, it said that these people who were depraved in mind and deprived of the truth would imagine that godliness is a means of gain. But, Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, that idea is right living. It's living in a way that is pleasing to God. And so these people, again, believe that, God, I'll do what you want me to do, but God, you need to do what I want you to do in return. And so Paul says that godliness is not a means of gain, but rather that godliness is gain when it is accompanied by contentment. And it's important to remember, as we look at this, that godliness isn't limited to just our external behaviors, but rather godliness begins in our hearts. Godliness is a heart, it's a mind, it's thoughts and attitudes, words and actions that are all aligned with those of God. It's also important to remember that our external behaviors, the things that we do, don't accomplish anything really without a heart that is in line with God's heart. In other words, being good doesn't earn us brownie points with God. It says in Isaiah 57, in a different translation than I normally use, God says, I will expose your so-called good deeds. None of them will help you. So our external behaviors don't earn us brownie points with God. But rather, if we have our hearts, our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our actions all aligned towards God, all pointing towards God, that, Paul says here, is great gain. It's not the means to gain. It's not the way that we get something, but that is the gain. If we are satisfied, if we are content. And so if godliness with contentment is great gain, the question then becomes, what is contentment? And we're going to jump ahead to verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So if we have our basic needs met as Christians, we should be satisfied with that and require nothing more. It says in Proverbs 30, the writer says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he's saying there's a danger here. There's a spiritual danger in having too much and thinking that we can provide for ourselves. There's also a danger in having too little and committing crimes to meet our basic needs. So instead, what we're supposed to be asking is that God would provide for us what it is that we need. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says basically the same thing. He says that I have learned in whatever situation to be content, for I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says in 2 Corinthians 3 that his sufficiency is from God. So that passage in Philippians, we see that often in the context of, you'll see like an athlete quote it or something. But he writes it actually in the context of wealth and in the context of contentment. And so in both poverty and riches, Paul says that it hasn't been what he has that's sustained him, but rather it's been what God is that has sustained him, that God has been sufficient for him. So he says, as you come to rely on God, as you come to trust in him, as you come to desire to know him better, you may find there are times in your lives when he is all that you have. And there are times, right? That's one of the things that I've been so very blessed with over the last year or so, is to hear the times in people's lives when God has been all that they had. That's been it. But in those times, the testimony, the consistent testimony is, when God has been all that I've had, he's been all that I've needed. So when we do that, when we come to rely on God to sustain us, the scripture says that we will find our sufficiency, just like Paul did, in God. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so with God as our helper, with God as our sufficiency, there is nothing in this world that can unbalance me. And the reason for that is given in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So the things of this world are temporary. They're transitory, right? If you've ever bought a car, brand new, right? That car, eventually, less time up here than in perhaps Florida or Texas, but that car will eventually rust away into nothing. Or a home. You can finish a brand new home, and as soon as you finish it, that home essentially starts to decay. Now, it might take longer than a car, but eventually that house will rot away into nothing. If you want to get really geeky about it, it's the second law of thermodynamics, right? The universe is moving from a state of constant order into chaos. Which is what Jesus taught, right? He didn't know that Jesus was a physics professor. But in Matthew 6, he said, "Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So we, as Christians, have this promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. And we find that he does satisfy all our needs according to his riches and glory. And we will find that in him we can do all things. We can endure all things. We can embrace all things. And we are told, we are promised that one day this world is coming to an end. And that all of the things that we can build or buy or borrow or steal will one day be reduced to dust and to ashes. And so in light of that, it says in Hebrews 13, what can man do to me? What can the world do to me? What can the world do for me? What can this world offer me that's appealing? If we believe that the things of this world are temporary and transitory, and we are content with God meeting our needs, then how does that shape our attitude towards those things? How does that shape our attitude to the things of this world? That's a rhetorical question. You can just rest for a minute. But there's a danger that he talks about starting in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So when he says rich here, this is not in the American sense, right? We as Americans tend to look at riches. We have a little bit of a skewed understanding of what it means to be rich. We want to call people rich, basically anybody who has more than we do. You know, our level is fine, but anybody who has more than us, they're one of those evil rich people. But the way that Paul uses this idea of riches is in the sense that if you are rich, it means then that you have more than what you need. You have more than that basic level of sustenance. And so this caution against desiring to be rich applies to many, many more of us than we would like to be comfortable with. And the key word there is those who desire to be rich. Now, there's nothing wrong inherently with being rich. Being rich enables us to be generous to those who are in need, right? If we have 2 days' worth of food, and there's somebody who is in need of one, we have been given riches to be able to share with those who have nothing. Being rich enables us to support the work of others so that other people can earn their livelihoods. It enables us to support the greater work of the kingdom. But what is wrong, Paul says here, is to make being rich an objective in your life. The desire for riches. To have your heart longing for it. Which is the opposite of the contentment that he tells us to have. And the reason for that is that this desire for money, this desire for riches traps people. It plunges them into ruin and destruction. You've probably seen this, right? Financially, you know, you have people who invest all of their money in these get-rich-quick schemes or the lottery. They have that desire for riches that has plunged them into ruin and destruction. or it can be relational destruction. People who have neglected their families and their spouses to the point that, in favor of their career, to the point that it's cost them everything. It can lead to emotional ruin, spiritual ruin, physical ruin, destroying your body for the sake of money. And all of this for what Matthew writes, Jesus calls the deceitfulness of riches. These riches that promise satisfaction. These riches that promise everything will be worth it. But that desire for riches leads to ruin and destruction. As it says in Mark 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So Paul continues to elaborate on that in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our attempts to find meaning and purpose in wealth and accumulation and status, all of those things betray a heart that is not fully devoted to satisfaction in Christ. And so through this desire to find fulfillment and satisfaction from the things of this world, what Paul writes here is that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So those people who have prioritized work or money over their family, or work or money over God, those who have prioritized putting their own interests over the needs of others, these prioritizations are actually indicators of what it is that we are serving, what it is that we are worshiping. There was a 20th century philosopher named Bob Dylan, and he pointed out that you've got to serve somebody. Your life is given in service to something. And what the Bible teaches us is that these things are not inherently evil in and of themselves necessarily. They can be good things. But when we elevate a good thing to the place that we should keep for the best thing, then what we are doing is we are worshiping a false god. Now, it's not a physical statue, right? But it's still an idol. It's a false god, and we worship it with our time and our attention, our worry, our concern, our effort. And so ultimately, that love of money, that desire for riches, is idolatry. Now, this has some pretty serious implications for a lot of the decisions that we make around money and jobs and possessions. I think that it has, and each one of these we could take half an hour to dive into. Anybody want to do that right now? But it has implications for where and how we live, the house that we live in, the geography that we live in. It has implications, I think, for what we drive and how we use it. It has implications for where we work. It has implications to our attitude towards the work that we do while we are there, and how we talk about it and how we think about it when we aren't. But there are also a much broader set of applications than just money and possessions, because a discontent heart can manifest itself in a thousand different ways. A discontent heart can manifest itself in this desire to win the approval of others, wanting other people to like us. That can lead to these enabling behaviors where we contribute to somebody else's wrongdoing in a desire to make them like us. A discontent heart can be evidenced in how we approach things like social media. We curate the presentation of our lives for the approval of others. A discontent heart can show itself in a constant motion. This next thing will be what I really need to make me happy. This next job, this next house, this next place that I want to live, that can reveal a discontent inside of our hearts. We can see our discontent hearts being manifested in how we look at food. You know, we can look at eating too much, eating too little, or how we consume other things. This desire to feel that high again, to fill that void, to quiet the void for just a little while longer. So these are all areas, these are all places where the world has taken and twisted a gift from God into an idol, into a false god for us to worship. And so that's what we do. We worship at the idol of money, of power, of sex, of fame, of prestige, of popularity, worshiping at the bottle, worshiping at the needle. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the wisdom that he could have. And the book of Ecclesiastes is essentially him telling the story of how he tried to find satisfaction in wine and women and parties and power. And what was the conclusion that he arrived at? Meaningless. It's all meaningless. Around the year 400, there was a monk in northern Africa named Augustine. And he wrote this autobiography of himself, and he wrote it in the style of a prayer towards God. And he said in his introduction, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We have been created to need relationship with God. And until we find that, we will roam restlessly throughout our entire lives looking to fill that void. And what Saul said was that wine, women, and song works for a while. Riches will work for a while. A nice house, a nice car. But we will always find that these temporary satisfactions are unable to settle the restlessness in our hearts that can only be quieted by being reconciled to God. And so that is what Paul is getting at when he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we cannot get contentment by pursuing the things of this world. Attempting to find it in the world is pointless, because all that you are doing is trying to fill emptiness with more emptiness. But instead, we can only find true contentment in Christ. So we need to stop these frantic attempts to find security and value and meaning in things that are temporary and things that are transitory. We can't find it in the things of this world. We can't find it deep inside ourselves. But instead, we can find them in the eternal God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. If your satisfaction is found in these temporary things, that satisfaction will be temporary. But if your satisfaction is found in the one eternal thing, then that satisfaction will be eternal. So we find it, on Paul's recommendation, instead in godliness. Not just actions, not just words, but a contentment that starts in our hearts. That's not the natural state of our hearts, right? Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 32, that we have hearts of stone. Or Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And this is what David discovered. This is what David got about himself when the wickedness of his heart was revealed to him. And in response, he wrote this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And this is what I'd like to close with today. Psalm 51, picking up in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice. Or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are prone to wander. God, they wander after things that ultimately cannot satisfy, turning from place to place, looking, searching, trying to find something to quiet that restlessness, to settle that discontent. God, that is what my heart does. Looking, trying desperately to find rest. But Father, all of the things that I seek after, all of the things that I have gone after, all of the things that we try to fill that with, God, they cannot accomplish that. It is only in you that our hearts can find rest. It is only in you that our hearts can find fulfillment. It's only in you that our hearts can be at peace. And Father, you enabled that. You gave us that. Father, you purchased that with the blood of your Son. You made it possible for us to be able to rest in you, the Creator God. You made it possible for our restless hearts to find rest in you. And so, Father, I pray that in our lives you would reveal to us that we have sought to quiet our hearts, to find contentment in things that cannot bring it. Reveal to us the places that we have sought to find peace and rest in the temporary things of this world. God, convict us of that. Show those things to us. and give us a heart that cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, cleanse my heart. Give me a new heart, God. Give me a heart that desires you and nothing else. And Father, at that moment, and evermore with each beating of that heart, God, when all we desire is you, we will find contentment. We will find rest. Because when all that we desire is you, you will give us the desires of our hearts, God. So we ask together, God, I ask that you would give me a heart that desires you, that seeks after you, that longs for you. And take away this heart that wanders, this heart that is seeking satisfaction, that is seeking contentment in things that can never offer it. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity that it gives us to show us who we are, to show us what we have trusted in, to show us the fragility, God, the brokenness that we have been leaning on. And Father, we thank you for the way that it points us to you, that it reorients our hearts to you, and to you alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.